our subject is our parental obligations. We'll quickly just bring the love of the Antioch Ecclesia. We won't go through their names again. We did that yesterday. Of course, the impetus for this talk is apparent. We have, Sister Carol and I have a 9-year-old daughter. And I don't know if it was last August or when it was, but I picked up the 6th volume in the Bible, and I wanted to go back through this chapter on our parental obligations. And it's probably my favorite talk, my favorite research. I enjoyed it tremendously. I wanted to take the lesson will probably have a few little personal testimonies, and I like to interact with the audience a little bit, so maybe some of that. To take a quick poll, how many parents are here that are currently raising children 18 years old or younger? Could you raise your hands? Okay. How about grandparents that have children who are 18, who have grandchildren who are 18 years old or younger? Okay, a lot of grandparents. And aunts and uncles with nieces and nephews, okay? And finally, how many present here have been children at one time? okay, that's our little funny. You're going to find, whether you have children or not, that the principles in this talk are principles you can apply in your daily life to your spouse, to your workers, to your manager, to anybody. so let's go ahead and get started. Despite the fact that some here have already raised their children, the subject is still very interesting and intriguing. It's a subject filled with principles, as we were saying, which can be applied by all of us, whether parents or not, as we walk in the narrow way. In addition, we have never heard a discourse given on this subject over the years. I've never heard anybody talk on this particular subject, so perhaps there's been talks out there. I haven't heard one. So, when we say our parental obligations, we are referring primarily to the new creation. The subject is nicely detailed in Volume 6 of Studies in the Scriptures, Study 13, entitled Parental Obligations of the New Creation. The study provides helpful guidance and several supporting scriptures about the obligations parents have toward children, which can help them maintain a proper balance. And this is a term that we use in our class, particularly from Brother Alan Ross. He's always talking about finding the right balance, and we're going to talk about our pendulum here. How to train children properly is certainly a question without simple answers, because training children properly involves so many different variables, and parents have such differing and varying circumstances. For instance, some may be single parents. Others who are married may have opposing philosophies when it comes to discipline. That actually can be good, depending on how opposing it is, causing confusion to the children. Some households may have two fully consecrated parents, while other households may have one fully consecrated parent and one who is not. Moreover, we all have philosophies and habits, some good, some not so good, inherited and learned from our own parents and environments, which we pass on to our own children. And oftentimes, we cannot even see our own faults and bad habits unless the Lord reveals them to us. And this makes us think of Psalms 19:12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. So the Lord brings these things to our attention, things we don't even see in ourselves, right? All of these variables and many more play a part in the training of a child. The new creatures, however, have great advantage in this respect over the natural man and woman. They have loftier ideals, grander hopes, nobler aspirations, and purer joys. Such parents are in a position to do for the child very much more indeed than could other parents for their offspring. So our objective today is to discuss the various obligations parents have toward their children and to examine the principles and instructions provided in the divine word, which, if applied, can help parents be successful in training their children. And we could add grandparents and aunts and uncles and so on and so forth. So if you could think of maybe three, four of the most perplexing questions parents have regarding how to properly train your children, what do you think those questions would be? And I'm asking you, so blurt it out. Don't raise your hand. What it would be a perplexing question? Okay. That's good. What else are parents faced with? Are you raising your hand, Sister Jen? Okay. Counteract the influences of the world. Joni?
Their access to places on the internet, on their phones, how to monitor, I guess I should say, what they are seeing.
I think that goes along well with what Sister Joan was saying. Okay, yeah, we'll do two more. Brother Ed? We don't need a mic, but it's okay.
How to chastise.
I'll repeat, and that'll save you the walking around. One more. Okay. Okay, so here's what we came up with. We'll see if these questions, what was just said here, fall in line with what we are going to discuss. So these are the six things we will be discussing. How much of a role do parents really play in training their children? Does corporal punishment, spanking, or slapping, or, you know, hitting the wrist, really teach children to grow up violent? Okay, there's a big controversy we know about this today. How do parents build confidence in their children? How can parents be a positive influence on their children? Perhaps this answers some of the questions about keeping them away from the world's influences. What kind of amusements should parents allow their children to have? And what standing do the children of the consecrated have with God? So these are the six that we came up with. I think they coincide with what's been said here. There are books written about how children should be disciplined, talk shows which discuss proper and improper training of children. There are even scientific studies which show the benefits or detriments of certain disciplinary actions. It sure would be nice if each child came with a manual detailing how to train them up properly, but you probably have heard the saying, children do not come with an owner's manual. But what if I were to say to you that there is, in fact, a manual? A manual with actual instructions, with words written on pages giving directions and guidelines on how children should be raised. We would rather say the word trained. The Bible does not use the word raised. I like trained better. So what manual do you suppose we're talking about? Well, we're talking about the entire Bible, right? Okay. The Holy Scriptures. The Word of God. Yes, this manual does in fact give instructions about our parental obligations towards our children. Some of the instructions in this manual are very specific. Some are ascertained through an understanding of the principles laid out in the Scriptures, and other instructions can be learned by understanding the manner in which the Lord teaches His consecrated sons and daughters. So there's several ways we learn, right? Most of the guidelines are in the form of principles as opposed to rules. Rules can be good, but they don't always apply in every situation. Conversely, we have a good understanding of principles. When we have a good understanding of principles, the rules can be modified to fit each situation. This is probably why there is so much debate when it comes to how children should be disciplined, etc., because there really is no one-size-fits-all. What is good for one child may not be good for another. That is why sound judgment is so necessary. Our goal always is to try to find and maintain the right balance, the sound judgment. This makes me think of one of my favorite quotes, "Be not as little children who learn certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the principles which can be applied." Charles Taze Russell. As far as I'm concerned, that could be a scripture in the Bible. Let us turn our attention to the chart. What do I want to call that? Drawing on the whiteboard. So you notice the pendulum with three positions. Let us use this as an illustration of the spirit of a sound mind. The pendulum that is
if you can read that, it says sound judgment underneath the pendulum hanging straight down, okay? But first of all, what exactly is the spirit of a sound mind? This is something that I've actually learned recently. You ever have one of those situations where you've just years and years of study and then one day something just clicks more clearly than it ever has? And for years I thought, you know, I understand the concept of the spirit of sound mind, but I understand it better now. And here's why. It's best explained in Volume 5 of Studies in the Scriptures, page 254, in one sentence. It is the spirit of God's sound mind, or in other words, the influence of God's sound or wholesome mind, which is illustrated by the straight down position of the pendulum. This is accomplished by aligning ourselves and our minds with the divine mind and principles. And how do we align ourselves with the divine principles and the divine mind? Through the study of His Word, through prayer, through meditation, and through practice. Okay? So the spirit of a sound mind, if you take, we don't have sound minds. We have the influence of a sound mind. Whose sound mind? God's sound mind. Because we are influenced by a wholesome mind, you and I can better find this balance, which is the sound judgment. At least we can come as close to it as possible, right? That's what we're trying to do all of our lives, is find that sound judgment. It's not about over here or over here. It's often about the sound middle judgment. The first position, showing the pendulum hanging straight down, represents sound judgment, as we said. The position to the right represents too much. Too much of whatever we're talking about. We got any subject at the top. Whatever subject we're talking about, we can be too much, too little, or we can have the sound judgment. The position to the left represents not enough of whatever we're going to talk about, whatever we are considering. So what are the parental obligations of the new creation? First of all, what is an obligation? This is another thing that you use words your whole life, and then you look it up and you think the etymology of the word, which is the makeup of the word, and you find, wow, I didn't realize it meant that. So an obligation comes from, is an act or course of action to which a person is morally or legally bound, a duty or commitment. And the suffix ob means toward, and ligare means to bind. And I always think of ligature, you know, because that's not a very good image, but toward a binding. It literally means to bind by an oath, okay? So the question is this: what is our duty and commitment toward our children as new creatures, and what are we bound or obligated to do for our children? These thoughts of obligation should extend not only to the child, whose mental and moral and physical characteristics are dependent upon the parent, but also to the Creator who entrusted to humanity this wonderful power of propagation, and to whom, as stewards, a reckoning, an accounting for the use of this divine power should be expected to be made. F 5:19. And we also quote Romans 14:12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I'm going to ask a question. When do you think the child first begins receiving parental influences? Anybody? I heard the womb. That is correct. Okay? The womb. That's a good piece of information that probably a lot of parents don't really appreciate. The influence begins in the womb. Not only do the parents influence the character of the coming child in the moment of its begettal, but throughout the period of gestation. Gestation means to carry. It's another term that we looked up. The 9 months in which the mother is carrying the baby. During that period, the mind of the mother, her thoughts, her moods, her sentiments are all being impressed upon the embryo child. And not only so, but at such a period, the mother herself is specially susceptible to the influences surrounding her. That's something that's we can take note of also. Many, I underline this, many, if not all of which are properly under the care of the husband. So the husband has this responsibility to keep a calm atmosphere in the home for the mother and for the baby. We should do that all the time. But in this case, we're talking about the child, right? If the mother's mind be kept bright and cheerful and her heart happy, these will favorably influence the embryo. But if, on the contrary, she is harassed, worried, troubled, beset with contentions and perplexities, this distress will surely be impressed upon the embryo, giving a peevish, and peevish means nervous, or sad or ill-tempered disposition for life. If the prenatal, which means during pregnancy, that's what prenatal means, surrounding conditions be those of debauchery and selfishness and meanness, is it any wonder that the embryo so impressed and the child born with such impressions should be mean, ignoble, and with tendencies toward debauchery, selfishness, etc.? That would come from F 520. Let us go to our manual and see if we can corroborate this idea that positive influences can begin during the embryo condition. So we read Psalms 46, 4 and 5. There is a river. The river is God's word, a foundation of truth and grace. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Who's the city of God? The kingdom of God, the church. Even in its embryo, present embryo condition, before its exaltation to power and glory. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, that would be the sanctuary, the church wherein the Most High is pleased to dwell. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her. So we are being influenced right now in our embryo condition, aren't we? So this is the lesson that we took from this, that the child, the natural child, is also being influenced by the, embryo condition. Strive how he will, the natural man is still natural, of the earth, earthy, and hence can impress upon his wife, and she upon the embryo, only such thoughts and sentiments as they themselves possess. You can only give what you have, right? And these are necessarily deficient in respect to the very highest sentiments, the spiritual. So we refer back to the pendulum. The world does not have a standard of comparison, do they? So what are they comparing themselves to? How do they make this adjustment back to sound just, if they're even trying? They're going to compare themselves with somebody out there in the world, a good guy. Well, we all know good guys don't measure up in the least bit to our Lord and Jesus. We, the consecrated, are looking to a very, very high standard, and as a result, we are always trying to come to the center position. We all dwell, most of the time, to one side or the other. But we all know as well that we all have come closer to that center position in our consecrated lives. Okay. Okay, so while the mind of the new creature will have a great advantage in this respect over the natural man and woman. As we mentioned earlier, they have loftier ideals, grander hopes, nobler aspirations, purer joys, and realizing the influence of their thoughts and emotions and sentiments upon the embryo child, such parents, did I already read this? Such parents would be in a position to do for the child very much more indeed than could other parents for their offspring. Sometimes we think we have the right balance. There is nothing worse than believing your judgment is sound when you are actually over to the left or right. That's the worst case. That's why an open mind is always a good thing to have, because we sometimes think, well, we got it pretty good. We got it down. You find out, no, you're over here to the too much side, or you're over to the too not enough side, right? So how much of a role do parents really play in training their children? Let us once again refer to our manual and look at a very familiar and important scripture in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're all familiar with that scripture. Notice it uses the word train, which we like. We think it's much more fitting. So take notice of what this scripture is saying and what it is not saying. It is simply saying that however a child is trained, when he is old, he will not depart from that training. That's all it's saying. It does not differentiate between the type of training, whether it is good or bad. This leads us to conclude that if a child is trained good, then he will not depart from the good training when he is older. Conversely, if a child is trained badly, then he will not depart from the bad training when he is older. We, of course, are focusing on the good training. It always surprised me, I get it now, but when I was younger, how a bona fide criminal could spend so many years in prison, get out, and then commit a crime and go right back in. Because that's how they were trained. And when I say trained, they're not maybe not necessarily their parents, but their environments, or perhaps their parents, the way their parents live. That's all they know. They're going to go back out and do the exact same thing. They will not depart from that training. The word train means to teach a particular skill or type of behavior through practice and instruction over a period of time. That's from the dictionary. Think of training like an athlete. You train and train and train and train so that you can do what you're supposed to do as an athlete. We look up the word way, train up the child in the way that he should go. It means direction or journey or road. So you're training them to walk this road, to go in this direction. So if we plug in these definitions into the scripture, let's see what we come up with. If Proverbs 22:6 was reworded, parents, help your children practice the direction or journey they should go. And when they are old, they will not depart from it. Why will they not depart from it? Because they have been practicing these habits for so long that it has become part of them. Okay? Parents have to approach the training of their children from two perspectives. Not only do the good habits and right principles have to be instilled into the child, but the poorly begotten child needs to have trained out of it the weaknesses and foolishness and sin which were impressed upon it before birth. So that is a very important piece of information that not many talk about. We talk about training the child upright, but we don't think about training out of the child the bad habits, right? So my cousin had years ago, these are grown boys now, but his little baby was in a daycare, some sort of thing like that. And little baby, and he starts grabbing all these toys and hoarding them to himself, and he was aghast. And my grandmother, Sister Evelyn Rodell, was with him. Or maybe perhaps he asked her later, but he says, Grandma, where did he get this? Where did he learn this? He goes, I thought they came blank. And she, of course, would have explained to him, no, they don't come blank. And I'm sure she quoted him to this scripture, Psalms 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Right? The natural man may perceive this truth to some extent and may profit by such suggestions as these, but not to the extent that the new creature may profit. So, he couldn't understand this little tiny baby who was supposed to be blank, right? And why he's behaving like this. Well, what's he stricken with? Adam, right. This was an interesting one. We really wanted to get to the bottom of this controversy. Does corporal punishment, spanking, really teach children to grow up violent? There is a great controversy in our day regarding how children should be corrected. What is the best method of approach? What disciplinary action will be the most helpful when it comes to instruction and correction? This controversy probably stems from times past when children were probably not treated so well. I think perhaps the pendulum was in the too much side years ago. And maybe perhaps we're over to the not enough side now. The world has been rethinking its disciplinary approach, and now the pendulum seems to have swung to the opposite side. So can we get to the bottom of this? Does corporal punishment really teach children to be violent? And corporal comes from the word corpse, the body. You know, you're punishing them by a spank on the bottom or whatever. Okay? We're not talking about beating them. Okay? We're talking about a punishment where you pop them on the rear or something like that. This is one quote that we got from the internet regarding this controversy. And I think it speaks to what's the entire controversy. Here's what it says. Listen carefully, by the way, to how it's worded. Children who are spanked, hit, or slapped are more prone to fighting with other children. They are more likely to be bullies and more likely to use aggression to solve disputes with others. Next sentence. Children exposed to family violence are also more likely to develop post-traumatic stress disorder. Did you hear that? Family violence? Okay, so are we talking about the same thing here? Okay, let's continue on. That came from WikiHow. Just a quote, random quote that we picked up off the internet. So they're saying that children who are spanked, hit, or slapped are more prone to fighting, bullying, etc. Okay, fair enough. Proverbs 13:24. Let's go to our manual and see what it says. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The Tanakh Bible, same scripture, 13:24. He who holds back his rod hates his son. Isn't that harsh? Why would you hate your son if you held back your rod? That's an interesting thought. But he who loves him disciplines him early. By the way, have you ever thought of the word that's inside of the word discipline? Disciple. Student, right? These seem like such harsh words. Why do you think the scriptures are being so harsh? Let's think about this for a little bit and come back to it. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? And Deuteronomy 8:5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. So does anybody know what the word chasten means when you chasten? This word chasteneth. Just blurt it out. Who said that? No, you knew the answer. That's right. It does not mean punish. Okay, so if we put it in the right context, he who does not correct his child hates him. That's really what that's saying. We're not talking about punishments. We're talking about corrections. Okay. Nothing is, this is Brother Russell speaking in the comments from the sixth volume, I believe. Nothing is further from our intention than to urge indiscriminate and frequent use of the rod in the training of children. We have cited these scriptures, however, to show the mistaken position of those who hold that corporal chastisement by parents, even when necessary, is wrong. Okay, so that's his comment on that. The home that is ruled with the rod must of necessity be an unhappy home. The homes of the new creature should be ruled by love, not by the rod. The rod is to be kept merely as an occasional necessity for enforcing the rules of love. And when it is administered, it is to be wielded by the hand of love and never by the hand of anger. The new creatures governed by the spirit of a sound mind learn gradually that order is one of heaven's first laws, and hence that it should be one of the first elements and characteristics of the homes of the new creatures. Their punishments may be more or less severe according to the willfulness of the child, but never according to the standard of justice. Never in the attempt to mete out to the child the full measure of what its conduct might justly demand. So, In the world, what do they say? You're going to pay for what you did. You're going to pay dearly. What he's saying is the punishment should be less than the crime. Mercy, right? The child will appreciate that. And children, we all know, we were all children, we know when we're being dealt with unjustly. Sorry, brother, I keep looking over at you. That makes you feel comfortable. I can look around here a little bit. Oh, there I go again, apologizing. Okay, habits. No. Okay, so never according to the standard of justice. The parent owes it to himself as, by the way, I had an experience and the Lord chastened me, and I remember thinking to myself, wow, I really deserved a harsher punishment. I really appreciated the Lord dealing with me like that. He just let me know, you know. And I thought I deserved more than what I got. But So we as parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, whatever, any avenue of life, when there's a punishment to be meted out or a correction, should be less than the crime. The parent owes it to himself as part of his own discipline, as well as to his child, that he shall never inflict a punishment that he has not, we'll say he or she, the mother or the father, of course, has not sufficiently considered and coolly and dispassionately found to be not more but less than justice might properly demand. Okay. He owes it to himself also that the child shall fully understand the situation, the necessity for the preservation of order in the home, that the happiness of the home may continue to the blessing of all its occupants, that the child understand thoroughly also that the parent has no anger toward him or her, no malice, no hatred, nothing but sympathy and love and the desire to do him good. So we think it's a very good idea to explain, if we can, commensurate with the child's age, what the situation was about. There's nothing worse than getting a punishment and or I told you so, or because I said so, or whatever. We want to know why, and you know what's so that we can reconcile the punishment with whatever we've done or whatever the child has done. So good communication, I guess, is what we're trying to say here. So how do we reconcile the statement that children who are spanked, hit, or slapped are more prone to fighting with other children, and that they are more likely to be bullies and more likely to use aggression to solve disputes with others, with the scriptural declaration that he that spareth his rod hateth his child? We think that both statements are actually correct. Why? Because we do not believe we are comparing apples to apples here. We are comparing apples with oranges. Let us read the quote again. Children who are spanked, hit, or slapped are more prone to fighting with other children. They are more likely to be bullies, more likely to use aggression to solve disputes with others. Children exposed to family violence are also more likely to develop post-traumatic stress disorder. We believe this statement is true when the home is being ruled with the rod. In other words, if there is indiscriminate and frequent use of the rod in the training of children, we do not believe this is true if the rod is administered with love and only with a desire only to chasten or correct. Okay? So, I think of if somebody, you know, popped their child on the rear end and that saved that child from a lifetime of pain, wouldn't that be worth it? For us, we do it very little, but there has been occasions where we have reserved that for, and it's not about hurting, it's about expressing this, we're really displeased with this situation. So we've done that in the past with Madeline. It's not a very common thing in our household, because really the rod doesn't necessarily, but it does also mean a physical rod. You remember going down to the woods and grabbing the switch that your father would tell you to go get, and this is the rod, but the rod has a lot of different meanings. I mean, you can take things from your children, you can cancel things, you can that they want to do, and let them know that they are being punished or whatever for whatever they've done. Okay. This is a good one. How do parents build confidence in their children? The confidence of children. If the confidence of the child in the parent have its roots in a recognition of the fact that the parent is a member of the royal priesthood, the child of God, a child of God, and that the parent has fellowship with God through prayer and is instructed by God through his word, ministers being merely assistants in the understanding of the word, etc., and if additionally the spirit of love and its various graces of meekness and patience and kindness pervade the home and flow through its various channels, and if the parents seek and exercise the wisdom that cometh from above, pure, peaceable, merciful, the child's confidence will naturally, okay, we emphasize the word naturally, rest in that parent in respect to all of life's affairs. Then the many questions naturally presenting themselves to the opening mind, religious, moral, secular, social, and physical, will all be carried most naturally to such a parent. So the building of confidence we are seeing is more of a natural occurrence. It's not that we can't help our children with confidence, but this is something that seems to grow out of how they view their parents and how the parents' relationship with God and how the home is conducted, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then confidence pretty much naturally builds from that. Such questions, speaking of from the children, should be expected and invited and should be given wise and respectful answers. And we have really appreciated over the years the importance of being simple and sincere with everybody. But in this case, of course, we're talking about our children. When you're in a workplace, it's great to be simple and sincere. Sarcasm is just not a fun thing to deal with or to go through. It just creates barriers and everything. Good communication is very important between a parent and a child. And what I've observed over the years is there's a lot of people and families that don't communicate very well. what do I want to say about that? That's just an observation, I guess. So hopefully, if we have that issue, we can make those corrections. Such questions should be expected, invited, and should be given wise and respectful answers according to the age of the child. Confidential questions should never be treated lightly, nor confidence is broken. Little example, I was, you know, having a little fun with Madeline at the camp and kind of teasing her. And I felt like I went to her the other day and I said, Madeline, I want you to know I would never embarrass you in front of somebody. I have fun with these little things that you do, but I would never do that to you. I'd never point that out to somebody else and embarrass you in front of a bunch of friends. And I wanted her to understand that. Okay. And that's what he's saying here. They come to you with something private. That's confidence. They want that kept in confidence. So that's the same thing we want as adults, right? Okay. Many a parent forfeits the future confidence of his child by making light of its sentiments or secrets. We do not mean that all questions should be answered in full regardless of age. A very partial answer may be wisest sometimes, with the suggestion that a full explanation of the matter will be given later, perhaps setting a date, as for instance, I will explain the matter to you more fully when you are 13 years of age, if your mind and character then seem to be sufficiently developed to make this the proper course. You may come to me with the question then, and in the meantime should dismiss it entirely from your mind. To the rightly trained child, this course will at once commend itself, and in any event, it should understand that the parent's word is positive, that it had not been given without mature consideration, and that once given, it must stand until some further information on the subject should alter the judgment of the parent. A proper observance of the Lord's words in Matthew 5:37, let your yea be yea and your nay nay, would save many parents much trouble and greatly promote the general peace and order of the household. From earliest infancy, the child should learn obedience, and that without a repetition of the command. That doesn't happen all the time. But this, in turn, implies a recognition on the part of the parent of his responsibilities and a desire on his part to grant all the reasonable... this is the part he says. I don't know if I have an answer to that. Maybe this is something we can discuss in fellowship. But this, in turn, implies a recognition on the part of a parent of the parent of his responsibilities and a desire on his part to grant all the reasonable requests of his children so far as circumstances will permit. Love, wisdom, and justice must combine in the parent in order to make his power and authority valuable to the home and all of its members. So that's all he says there, is that every reasonable request should be granted. Perhaps we could discuss more about that in fellowship. Actually, I would like to hear some thoughts on that. So let's go to a little experience. I was in the mall when Madeline was very small and carrying her, and she was pointing to the merry-go-round. And this is something that happens. This is something the flesh wants to do, and this is something we see in the world a lot. But we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't be covenant breakers. The Bible says the world is in the last days will be covenant breakers. When you say something to somebody and you don't deliver, you're a covenant breaker, right? So I'm carrying Madeline, and I'm beelining for something. I can't remember what it was. And she says, I want to see the merry-go-round. I said, oh, well, okay, we'll do that later. And as I was walking, I realized to myself, did you just blow her off? You know, was that what you were doing? And I pulled that flesh back in, said, okay, when we go back, I'm going to show her the merry-go-round. I'm going to be a man of my word. I just told her, even as a little baby, that I'm going to do this. But my initial reaction was kind of like that blow off. You know what I mean? And the new creature came in on board and said, no, you can't do that. And we want to make sure that she trusts when we say something, or the children trust us as parents, right? Okay, time is moving on. The power of suggestion. Love this particular subject. Have you ever walked into a coffee shop or sat down at a restaurant, and after placing your order, you were then asked if you would like something additional to go with your coffee or with your dinner, such as a salad or a bagel or this or that? Now, you made your request very clear. You knew exactly what you wanted. So why would they ask you if you would like a salad to go with that, or a bagel, or this or that? In addition to what you just ordered. Why do they do that? Did I already say the subject here, what we're talking about? Well, that's true, but what are they doing? That's right. The power of suggestion. It works. They know, and how many times have you said, no, yeah, I'll take a salad. They know that there's a certain percentage of people who are going to take that suggestion. Now, this is a selfish example, but they know it works. And if you want a little homework, watch your next automobile commercial and look at what they're suggesting. Happy family, love. It's a car. But they want to associate, you get this car, you get this other stuff, right? We don't really believe it, but it is suggested. Okay, the power of suggestion. The child will is especially susceptible to impressions and suggestions while the child mind is opening to the affairs of life and the foundations of its character are being laid. But we are advocating only those suggestions which are truthful, helpful, strengthening to the child's will, and in full accordance with the divine word and no more. The Bible is full of suggestions. All proper preaching is in the nature of suggestion, that selfishness and sinful thoughts and acts bring divine disfavor and react to our disadvantage. but that loving thoughts, words, and deeds yield blessed fruits to others as well as to ourselves. Applying this law of good, truthful suggestion to his child, this is a quote from Brother Russell. Listen to what he's saying. Applying this law of good and truthful suggestion to his child is the secret to his parent's success. The secret to your success? Some parents apply the principle continually without being aware of it, and they are the successful parents. I was thinking, wow, you're associating success to this power of suggestion. And I'm not sure if I even have the concept completely, but that's what he says. For instance, the mother who every morning greets her child with a cheery face and voice gives her child a happy suggestion, both mentally and physically. While getting her child ready for school, she may say something like, "What a beautiful day it is today." If it is going to be hotter than normal today, she can perhaps call attention to how the plants and animals need sunlight in order to live, thus turning a hot day into a positive instead of a negative. Whereas a complaint about another scorching day would be a suggestion of heat, discomfort, and discontent breeding unhappiness. Okay? We could do this at work too, right? We can do this everywhere. If instead of sunshine there is rain and a gloomy outlook, it will only make matters worse to think of the day gloomy and to suggest gloomy thoughts to others. Rainy days have their blessings for us as well as for others, and our minds should be quick to note these and to pass them along by suggestion to companions. The mother should anticipate the child's disappointment by calling its attention to the beautiful rain which God has provided for giving the flowers and the trees and the grass a drink and a bath to refresh them, that they may be bright and cheerful to us and yield their increase. Discontent, one of the serious evils of our day, would find little to stimulate its growth in a family in which all were intent on giving suggestions of happiness to themselves and each other. Content, by the way, means satisfied. Discontent means dissatisfied. We live in a very dissatisfied world, right? We want to be satisfied. So, and we all know it's that a negative person will take life away from you, right? And a positive person just enriches your life. We want to be very positive, obviously. That is the role of the new creature. Now, I'm like everybody else, you know, look what's going on TV and this and that, and I have to catch myself and not breed that in the home. But that's what the new creature should do, right? The flesh reacts and then the new creature pulls it back. Okay. What kind of amusement should parents allow their children to have? What about iPads, TV, video games? Now, this was written in the volume, but think about what he's saying, and it applies to today. Mirth and humor are elements of our human nature, too often educated out of all proportion to the more serious and useful qualities. Babies are spoiled by being kept in a constant excitement of amusement until their contentment is destroyed and they will cry for amusement. This thought of amusement continues during childhood when the child should be entertaining itself, investigating the affairs of life and asking explanations of its parents or of books. Desire to be amused, thus cultivated in due time, craves the theater, the nonsense of the clown. Now, we today have sports, video games, and we have no criticisms to anybody. Everybody has to find this for themselves, the sound judgment. our policy, Madeline, I'm telling on her, I hope she doesn't mind. She'll put an iPad up and eat. And I just don't like that combination. So I take the iPad. Just eat, just relax, just focus, breathe. Not six things going on at once. We do not have the television on while we're eating, never. We should focus on each other. I sat in a meal one time with a family and everybody was like this, you know. I just was observing this and I thought, boy, we're all missing this fellowship because we're watching this TV. But I was a guest, so We set timers. Madeline is just our child. Oh, she's listening. She's like everybody else, but we set a timer when she wants to watch YouTube videos, and they're pleasant. They're okay, but hey, you know, I don't want you sitting here all day mush mind, you know. Apply yourself to something. Go play. Go do this. Go do that. So we literally set a timer. You got 10 minutes. And that's it. No more iPad. So I'll give you my quick standing on video games. There's no video games in the household. No Xboxes. I would be the one addicted to it. If I got every quarter I spent on a video game when I was a kid, I'd be a rich man. Again, we do not criticize. That's our position. She does have some video games on her iPad that are little games and things like that. But the other stuff, I think that's a little out of control in some households. Okay. We'll finish question 6 in about 1 minute. What kind of standing do the children of the consecrated have with God? The children of the Lord's consecrated people, like themselves, are under the supervision of divine providence in respect to all of their affairs, that the children of believers, too, come under the terms of the promise that all things work together for good to them. Okay? And the scripture that supports that is 1 Corinthians 7:14, for in such cases the unbelieving husband has, this is Weymouth, the unbelieving husband has become and is holy through union with a Christian woman, and the unbelieving wife is holy through union with a Christian brother. Otherwise, your children would be unholy, but in reality they have a place among God's people. That's the translation of the Weymouth for 1 Corinthians 7:14. So the children of the consecrated do come under the protection, the divine protection. And we sometimes wonder how far the Lord takes it. Because I have a brother who is, we talk about the age of discretion. He's in his 40s and we can't help but seeing some overruling providences. And he talks about them as overruling providences. He's very close to the truth. He's not consecrated. So that's a question maybe we can get on the other side of the veil, how far the Lord takes all that. Because we feel that he goes further than sometimes we limit him to. So the last subheading is grow with the child. So we'll just leave you with that. And we've got our chairman up here. And may the Lord add his blessing.